We started last week looking at the seven bowl judgments, and so we're going to complete that this morning. And when we started, we were looking at the background of, we were looking at the background. Let me get this started again, because it's not, there we go. It's we were starting to look at the background, which is basically in Revelation chapter 15 and the first verse of chapter 16. We had gotten up to verse 5, so let's begin there. And we're going to have to move fast this morning because we've got to finish the bowl judgments. So let's take a look at these. We'll continue in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary, the tent of the witness in heaven, was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. So in this verse, again, we see the opening of the temple. It's this is where the angels who will pour out God's wrath come. This may be the same opening mentioned in chapter 11, verse 19, because if you look at the chronology, this follows that. And this is the sanctuary here is, it says the sanctuary of the, how's it worded here? Oh yeah, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. And you remember last week, when we finished up the trumpet judgments, we showed that in heaven, where this is taking place, there's a holy place and a holy of holies. And this opening appears to be into the holy of holies, because remember, we saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven last week as that room was opened. And again, remember that the earthly tabernacle was modeled after the one in heaven. So this is the scene that we're finding ourselves in. So it says the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven, was opened. I think this is a reference to that. It says, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. So John is still in the throne room, which appears to be the holy place, where the throne of God is. John is in there, and he sees these angels coming out of the Holy of Holies. And when we started chapter 15, we saw these angels first identified there. And they're clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And again, just as with the saints, when we see the saints clothed in white linen, it is in some sense a picture of the righteousness that they possess or they have, and it obviously these are righteous angels as opposed to the fallen ones, and somewhat that is pictured in this. And then it says, and one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So as they emerge, they're given these bowls full of the wrath of God. The living creature here that we have is one of them. Remember way back in chapter 4, when we were looking at that throne room scene, there was around the throne four living creatures. Evidently, this is one of them that is involved at this point. And it says, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So I think here, glory is used in the sense of radiance, similar to perhaps what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as one writer said, in this context, it pictures God's holiness, his perfect righteousness, just as we saw sung about. If you look back at verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, which we looked at last week, recall them singing about God's righteousness. And no one could enter the sanctuary. So at this point, it appears that access to the Holy of Holies is cut off. So this is what the observers in the holy place are seeing. And it says, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So this limited access, if you will, is only temporary. It says, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels. And so here we're going to see that a command is given to these angels. It comes out of the temple. Some have suggested this is the Son who is pictured as the Lamb here. And in light of Psalm 2:9, remember, we said a lot of this we see, it seems to be in fulfillment of what we read in the second Psalm. There's a lot of comparison. There's a lot of the same language used here as we find in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2:9, we read, "You shall break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so in some sense, perhaps this is, we're beginning to see this all being fulfilled as these seven bowls of judgment are poured out on the earth. And so here the person speaking will issue a command, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And we made, when we were starting or finishing, no, just starting the bowl judgments, We mentioned that there's a lot of parallelism between the trumpets and the bowls in the sense that they follow almost exactly the same sequence in which they're doing things. And again, here, you're going to see that these bowls of wrath are poured out against different elements of nature, if you will, but they affect, obviously, the people on the earth. So the seven angels are commanded to go to the earth and pour out the contents of their bowls. Now, these bowl judgments are devastating if you look at what they do. And we remember when we were looking at the trumpet judgments, we said the last three trumpet judgments were three woes, the fifth, sixth, and seventh. And since the seventh trumpet works out to be the seven bowl judgments, this pouring out of these bowl judgments is part of that third woe. And let me just say this, we're going to see things going on here that, you know, sores, darkness, and such as that. It's not clear how lasting the effects of each of these judgments is. We mentioned earlier that we seem to be, if you look at the 70th week of Daniel, which is the period in which we're talking about here, if you look at that period, it seems like when these bowl judgments are being poured out, we're getting toward the end. We're not there yet, but we are nearing it, and that means that we are not that far from the start of the millennium itself. And I'm going to have something to say about that as we wrap up, because we are going to see, as we look here, there is massive, and I mean massive, devastation to the earth itself during these judgments, not just to people on the earth, but to the earth itself. So as we go through these seven judgments, picture in your mind the conditions on earth and what the earth itself will be like as a result of these seven judgments. So let's go ahead and look at them. Oh, I can't look by that clock. It says it's 6:09 in the morning. So, although I might be done by the time it says. All right, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So the first angel went and poured it out. And again, as I did with the trumpet, because there is a contrast between land and sea, I've taken the normal translation land and or earth and used land, which is what the NIV does here. So again, it's the land as opposed to the sea, which is the second bowl. So, and again, where the trumpets were limited, we saw these one-third, one-third, one-third in conjunction with the trumpets. We don't see this limitation with respect to these bowl judgments. So it says, harmful and painful sores came upon the people. Now, it's interesting. The two words that are used here for harmful and painful, as we see it translated in the ESV, are often translated evil. They're just two different words for our word evil. And it's a sense that harmful means it literally it not like it ought to be, and painful bringing toil and trouble. It's the difference, you know. I've pictured the difference between these words like this. You can have a sore, and that's one sense, and then you can have a malignant sore, cancerous sore. That's an entirely different class of a sore. And so it's almost like that's what this distinguishing is between these two words for evil. And so as we look at these sores, the New American Standard translates a loathsome and malignant sore. The NIV translates ugly, festering sores. Think of the Egyptian plague that we saw. We saw things similar to that. Think of the man Job. Remember Job sitting, scraping the sores that he had, that Satan had inflicted on him. And also in Luke, the account of the beggar. So these sores are for those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So those who are associated with the beast. Now, we haven't talked about these beasts yet because we've been dealing with the judgment series. But when we go back and look at the insets themselves, we'll discuss this. This is the first beast of chapter 13. And though it's for those who bore his mark, those who worshiped him. So in this case, this judgment is going to be spared. The people of God will not be affected by this. This is the people who bear the mark of the beast and who are worshiping the beast. So we come to the second bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, This stretches our imagination. I mean, if this is truly global, to think that every living thing in the sea died is absolutely mind-boggling. It says it became like the blood of a corpse. Now, what does this suggest? Well, I don't know what the blood of a corpse is really like. But, you know, you kind of think of maybe it's coagulated or something like that, thickened, congealed. I don't know. But again, this is not the first time we've seen water change to blood. For the second trumpet, it says the third of the sea became blood. Now, maybe there's distinction because of the fact that this is the blood of a corpse. And again, perhaps this is like the Egyptian plague on the Nile where it was turned into blood. Again, we don't know exactly what this is. We'll just take it for what it says and leave it there. It says, every living thing died that was in the sea. This is similar to what happened again in Egypt and with the second trumpet. So we struggle here because these judgments really go beyond our imagination, especially if they are global in nature. Then we come to the third bowl. It says, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, again, this is very similar to the trumpets. The trumpet started with the land, it went to the ocean, and then it went to the fresh water. So, again, the second bowl affects salt water. The third bowl affects fresh water. And so it says he poured them out into the rivers and springs of water. And so, again, we see this parallel. So again, the fact that it says springs of water indicates that even the sources of water are affected by this. They became blood again. Again, similar to the second bowl and the second trumpet. So one wonders then, how do people survive when fresh water supplies are just thus changed? And if you want to look back in the account in Exodus 7, you could see how the Egyptians survived. They dug in the banks of the river or something like that. It says, I can't remember the exact thing. But it's interesting, in this judgment here, this third bowl, we see a reaction from an angel as this angel sees what God has done. It says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" Now, it's interesting. I find it a little bit fascinating here. It says, "The angel in charge of the waters." Now, interestingly, who has been given dominion over the earth? Man. God gave man dominion over the world. And yet here we see an angel who is described as in charge of the waters. So evidently God still has angels involved in, if you will, the administration of planet Earth. And so they have certain responsibilities over the earth, perhaps things that are out of man's control, because we have no control over the source of water and things like that. So this angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One." So he's speaking. He declares God's righteousness, his justice. He's holy. He's in a class by himself, no one like him, who is and who was. So this is just saying God is eternally existence. "For you brought these judgments." So he's saying, you are holy. You are holy because, I mean, you are just and holy because you brought these judgments. So he says, the reason that we can say this is you can be declared righteous, for you have done what you have done. So God is not wrong in judging in the way he has. He has not been unfair in what he has done. This is perfect, righteous retribution that God is doing here. So he says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." I mean, this is harsh. I mean, this is incredible language here, describing this. When we see, you know, when we see passages like this, I think we should marvel at the grace that God has shown to us. Because were it not for that grace, we would be right there with them under this judgment. If God had not intervened for us, we would be the recipients of his wrath. So we should be thankful. It says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." So he explains the reason. "And you have given them blood to drink." So what did this third bowl just do? It turned fresh water to blood. And the angel says, "You have given them blood to drink." And so God is pouring out his wrath, and that is what. And then we find this incredible statement, "It is what they deserve." You know, this is payment in kind, if you will. You know, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We don't take vengeance, but this does not mean God cannot, and he does. So God is giving murdering, rebellious men what they are due. And then it says, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" So not only does the angel say God is true and just, but here's a group by the altar endorsing what the angel has just said. So again, these voices extol God's justice, even in the light of such a horrific judgment as has just taken place. And they describe these judgments as just and are true and just, that they're valid and they are deserving. God is not doing anything unjust here. So we come to the fourth angel. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. So we see the sun affected directly here. In prior judgments, we had seen our perception of the sun change. It was darkened, it was dimmed, it was our observation of it was shortened. But this judgment seems to be directly on the sun itself. And so perhaps what we see here is God is causing, in our terms, we might understand a huge solar flare to take place. And after this flare, I think the sun returns back to normal. So it's not a new normal that the sun is hot like this, but though it does produce this incredible heat, it says, somehow the sun is made to burn hotter, or perhaps the UV radiation from it is increased. But again, perhaps in the way we think of it, think of a massive solar flare. So it says it was allowed to scorch people with fire. I love the way the text says it was allowed to do this. It was allowed. Well, this is what God intended it to do. It was designed to do this. This is his intent, to scorch people, to burn them with heat. And the implication is here that it's not just that men are uncomfortable due to the sun. You know, my wife and I have been doing some yard work recently, and it doesn't take long before you are, especially with the humidity, up just so hot and so heated by the sun. This is not what it's talking about. They are actually burned by it. Now, you know, we get a sunburn today, and then, you know, sunburn, if you get a bad sunburn, can be pretty uncomfortable. But this is talking about more than just that, I think. If you will, for those who are talking about global warming, this will be global warming to the nth degree. God knows how to make it warm. So they said they were scorched by the fierce heat, and so the sun does exactly what God intended it to do. And the sun here is just acting as God's agent in carrying out his judgment. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. Now again, they know that God is behind this. Why? Because we've talked about the 144,000. We've talked about other things. God has not left himself without witness during this period. And we've already said there will be many people who come to salvation during this period. So these people know. They've been told God is judging, and they know that. They curse the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They hate him for what he's doing. They know in their heart of hearts, I think, that he's right for doing the things that he's doing. So they did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent is a repeated refrain that we've seen as God has poured out these judgments under the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls. And it says they did not repent and give him glory. So they're not going to change their minds about God. Such repentance would, in fact, glorify God. However, it's not going to come from them at this point. But ultimately, God will get the glory in all these things. His glory, at least from our perspective, is seen in his perfect justice. He is just. And later in this same passage, we're going to see the crying out of hallelujah because of God's justice. So we come to the fifth angel. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now again, this is the first beast of Revelation 13, mentioned in the first bowl. And this is the throne of the beast, which is a likely reference to where his throne resides, perhaps his capital city. Now, during this period of time, and we'll look at this more later, this may well be the city of Jerusalem where he has set himself up to be worshipped. We remember we talked a little bit about that when we looked at the 70th week of Daniel, when he desecrates the temple and goes and sets about to set himself there as one to be worshipped. And so its kingdom, the beast kingdom, was plunged into darkness. So it's blanketed in darkness, and again, the extent of this judgment, like that of the sixth bowl, is apparently more limited. It's not global, but it's limited to probably the area around where his kingdom is centered. It's an intense darkness. I'm sure all of us, or at least most of us, have been in a cave where they turn the lights out. That's dark. We know that you can't see your hand in front of your face in that kind of darkness. And that appears to be the kind that it is, the darkness to be felt, similar to the ninth plague. And so they're not able to see each other. They're not able to rise from the place in which they find themselves. And so, again, we're not told how long this lasts, but it does produce results. It says, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. You remember earlier they had gotten sores. You know, when you're in such isolation, imagine the isolation of being in total darkness. Well, you get to think about yourself a lot. You're a lot of introspection in that particular situation, and they are suffering anguish. And so they curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Reflection of their mental anguish. They gnawed their tongues, and again, more blasphemy toward God, the God of heaven. And again, they did not repent of their deeds. So it doesn't produce repentance. Walvoord, about this, he says, the scripture plainly refute the notion that wicked men will quickly repent when faced with catastrophic warnings of judgment. When confronted with the righteous judgment of God, their blasphemy is deepened and their evil purposes is accentuated. Well, generally, Walvoord is correct. We do know of a case where God's threatened judgment did cause men to repent. Do you remember when that was? Nineveh. Remember the preaching of Jonah, the warning that God was going to judge them? They did repent. So we should remember, however, when we think of this idea of repentance and of coming to God and what God does, remember what Paul says, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You know, I remember a good friend of mine said that one of the reasons he came to be saved was he said he felt that God was so good to him. It was the kindness of God that brought him to repentance. So the sixth angel poured out his bowl. As we move on, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, this river is mentioned a number of times, more than 30 in Scripture, excluding the one in Genesis chapter 2, which is a different river. So this one is the river Euphrates that we know today. It forms one of the boundaries of the promised land. If you look in Genesis 15, it was one of the boundaries mentioned for the promised land. And it is the river that flowed, of course, through the ancient city of Babylon. So as a result of this judgment, it says its water was dried up. Now, again, this doesn't seem like a very severe judgment, but we're going to see some things flow out of this as accompanied this. But why? What's being accomplished here? Well, we're told to prepare. It was to prepare for the way of the kings of the east. So apparently, and again, part of this is as we look at the other parts of Revelation, which we haven't looked at, there is going to be a gathering of military forces at the end, particularly in the Middle East. And evidently, this is a way of allowing easier access for the kings of the East. So I think China, perhaps India, other places in East Asia, as they travel west toward the Middle East, providing an easier path for them to get there. And again, we'll see, as we see with this bowl, we'll see other things that are going to take place that further set the stage for this gathering of the world's armies at Armageddon. And again, we'll look at this more later when we continue our study. So what follows this in the passage are observations about activities that accompany this drying up, if you will, and pouring out of the sixth bowl. And he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So again, John sees things as this bowl is poured out, and he mentions three individuals here. He mentions the mouth of the dragon. And again, we'll come back and consider these three characters later. But out of the mouth of the dragon, that is a reference to Satan himself, who has been cast. And remember, he's been cast down to the earth by this point in history. And then out of the mouth of the beast, this is a reference to the first beast of Revelation 13. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet is a revelation, a reference to the second beast of chapter 13. Now, collectively, these three individuals are sometimes referred, for example, by MacArthur in his writing, as the unholy trinity. These three, they play important roles in the what's unfolding here in the book of Revelation. So again, we'll look at these three characters later, and we'll see them as we look at the insets that interrupt this sealed trumpet bowl judgment series. He says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Coming out of these mouths, or this is what John sees, are unclean spirits that somehow resemble a frog. But it's clear they are demons. He says they are demonic spirits. So John leaves no doubt about the identity of these frogs or whatever they are, however they appear, at least to John. So again, since they're demons, they're from among those who fell when Satan fell originally. And they perform signs, so they're going to go out and they're going to perform signs to help them convince those kings to do as they are requesting. So they go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Again, this is worldwide. They're going out to spread their message and do their miracles or signs for these kings. And the purpose is to assemble them for battle. So again, we see this military, this gathering of armies mentioned here. Their job is to convince the kings of the world, the leadership of the world, to bring their armies to a central location to make war. So they are thus summoning them, as we'll see, to Armageddon. And so again, this is preparation. This is bringing things together to a climax for this return of Christ. Now, and just like today, when wars are fought, armies must be moved into place. Now, it will be interesting, we'll talk a little bit about this, what reason would motivate them to bring their armies to the Middle East? Who is in the Middle East to start with? Well, the beast is in the Middle East. He's in Jerusalem, at least that's what he appears to be. So what John tells us here, tells us one of the reasons that these armies are brought. So when you move an army, what do you move an army for? You move an army to fight an army. Armies don't just move to do nothing. Armies move to fight other armies. And that's what's happening here. There's a conflict. They're bringing them together for a conflict. Of course, that's going to change when they all get together. And again, God's motive for bringing them together, Satan's motive for bringing them together, may all be different than what is happening here, or what is used to convince them to come together. So as we continue our study, we should keep in mind that the beast is the world ruler. But you have to remember that he didn't instantly become the world ruler. He gradually is gathering more and more and more power under himself. We also understand, and we will see later when we discuss Babylon, that there is another force that is in sense opposed to him, because when we were going to see that he destroys Babylon. It is the beast that destroys Babylon. Of course, we'll see God does it too. So there's a lot going on here in bringing armies of the world together. And with the beast on, is, if you will, on one side, Babylon on the other side, as they oppose each other. So there's some things going on here. So one thing we would say, and again, we'll deal with this more later. Even though Babylon is there, there have been, as we look at Babylon, we're going to see there have been a number of nations in the world that kind of have been in bed with Babylon. Now, by this point in our chronology, Babylon may have already been destroyed by the beast. It's not clear. Again, as I mentioned at the very beginning of our study, God often shows us the order that events occur, but he does not normally show us the timing of things. He doesn't show us that. He just shows us what's going to happen and to some extent what order things will happen. So I think underlying this gathering of armies is ultimately, from Satan's perspective, his suspicion that Christ is coming. This is his suspicion. You know, I'm sure Satan understands the book of Revelation probably better than I do. He knows Christ is coming. He sees certain, at this point, he's seeing things happen. I mean, he can read. He knows what God has said. He's seeing these things unfold. He knows Christ is coming. Now, he doesn't know when, but he is coming. So underlying this is a motivation, and he knows where he's coming. We know where he's coming. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. We know he's coming to Jerusalem. So Satan knows he'll be there too. So underlying that, Satan has got some ulterior motives, and we will see that ultimately these armies that are all gathered together in the Middle East are really there by Satan to fight Christ when he returns. So on the great day of God the Almighty, so again, this is the description for this battle. This battle will commence after Christ returns to earth. I mean, they're not going to fight him until he gets here. So it's post-tribulational. And again, notice that with this reference to Christ or with this battle of the God Almighty, notice the parenthetical statement here as indicated. Behold, I am coming like a thief. You see, we know Christ's coming. And even as you look as the book of Revelation unfolding, you would say, well, that we know exactly when the 70th week begins. We know exactly when the 70th week ends. I mean, we know the number of days. But even that being the case, we do not know when Christ will return. Remember, I said early on, we do not know how long after the end of the 70th week of Daniel before Christ actually returns. And here we're told, I'm coming like a thief. How does a thief come? A thief comes at an unknown time. You don't know when the thief is coming. That's part of his plan that you don't know. So here John quotes the speaker. The speaker is the coming son. I am coming like a thief. And so the fact of his coming is well known. The timing will be that like that of a thief, even for those after or during this period of time. So blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and seen exposed. So again, I think this is a statement of assurance for believers who live during this period. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So this is understood. These demons bring these people or assemble them. They want them to go there. So here we see the specific place named Armageddon, and that is where this battle. So again, what's going on here? I think ultimately, as we said, the armies of the world would be brought to Armageddon. Two reasons. First and foremost, God wants them there. That's the first reason. It's all according to his plan. And secondly, Satan wants them there. I think Satan somehow thinks that he's going to defeat Christ at this point. He's read all of Revelation, but he really doesn't believe all of Revelation, maybe. I'm not sure. So this brings us to the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now, unlike the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl actually has a specific content. And whereas the first bowl was poured out to the sea, the second bowl, or to the land, the second to the sea, this one's poured out onto the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple. This is apparently the Holy of Holies, from the throne, or maybe it's not, because it says from the throne. And the one seated on the throne is God the Father, saying, "It is done." So this marks a major point in God's program, this pouring out of the seventh bowl. And, you know, it is done. It's just, you know, what it, this reminds us of Christ, the success of Christ's work, or the completion of Christ's work. When on the cross, he said, "It is finished." God is saying, "It is done." And what is done here is the pouring out of his wrath. This is a major mark in God's program. And there's flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there never has been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So as the bowl is poured out, the largest earthquake in human history takes place. And one wonders who will be alive and what will be standing at the end of the tribulation period when you see that such an earthquake takes place. As the great city was split into three parts, I think that is Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 11, 8, the great city is said to be where their Lord was crucified. So is a reference apparently to Jerusalem. And it contrasts that with the city of the nations. The cities fell. It's not just an earth, local earthquake. And God remembered Babylon the Great. Again, we'll look at this Babylon the Great and see God has a special remembrance here. There's a sense in which this not only does the beast destroy Babylon, but God destroys Babylon. And notice here, I think it is in this account. Oh, it's in 18:6. I have a note here. In 18:6, it says, Babylon is worthy of a double portion. So in a sense, the double portion is the beasts destroy our Babylon and God destroys Babylon. And again, we'll look at that later. Of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. I can't imagine, you know, after the flood, the major mountains of the world were uplifted. Well, they're going to be downlifted, if you will, according to what this passage seems to be telling us. You know, every island fled away. You know, islands out in, you know, think of the Hawaiian Islands. They're just the tops of volcanoes that have come out of the Pacific Ocean. And so no mountains were to be found. So again, is this hyperbole? Perhaps not. Again, remember, if you remember the description of the millennial earth, this seems to fit well with what we see about that topology there. And I have a note here, Isaiah 40, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain. So if you enjoy looking at the mountains, do it now. All right. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds. You know, it's interesting, 100 pound. The largest hailstone in U.S. history was, just under 2 pounds and 8 inches in size. So I cannot imagine the violent storm that is necessary to produce a 100-pound hailstone. And I can't imagine the damage that that would do. And again, these people curse God because the plague was so severe. So let me just say this, and we'll wrap up, because I'm a little bit out of time, but I want to wrap up real quick. These judgments, which include polluted oceans and rivers and earthquakes, meteors, hail, sun scorching, fire, have inflicted incredible damage on the earth itself. incredible damage on the earth. So what happens to make the earth inhabitable for the millennium? So I think what we can conclude here is that we see references to the fact that when Christ returns, as part of moving us into the millennial kingdom, there will be a refreshing or a restoring of the earth. In Acts, and I think we get hints of this. The one passage I'll just mention quickly and then we'll have to close. It says, "Repent therefore," this is Acts 3:19-21. "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for refreshing all of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets long ago." So again, the Old Testament is full of descriptions of the millennial earth. And God will, I mean, the earth is really decimated. I mean, we talked about everything in the sea dying, but God can put it right back again. He did it the first time, he can do it the second. So where are we? We've covered the rapture of the church, Daniel 70 weeks, Olivet Discord, an overview, and now the seal, trumpet, and bold judgments. And we must quit. There's no way we could cover it all. So Lord willing, it would be nice if he wasn't and Christ came. But Lord willing, in the fall, we will resume here and pick up the remaining subjects here as we look at the insets, the return of Christ, the millennium, and things after that. Sorry we're out of time. Let me just close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you. Again, we have to be careful as we look at this that we don't excite ourselves with what we see happening here, but instead excite ourselves with seeing the God who is at work here, and that is you. So help us, Father, to appreciate you, and help us, Father, even as we see these things, that were it not for your grace to us, we would be there too, under your wrath. So help us, Father, to just glorify you, exalt you, and what we see here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.